Good morning. Turning to Mark chapter 4. We're looking at verses 21 through the end of the chapter through 41. And let's pray again before we look at the lesson. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, for his current ministry and praying for us, and for his coming ministry to us when he returns. And we look forward to that day. We thank you that you have opened the revelation to us in your word. And we come with a sense of expectation as we look at this text this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark states his intent in a very brief comment at the start of his gospel. Not even a full sentence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that tells us what he's going to be talking about in the chapters that follow. He wants us to answer the question, who is Jesus? And we're going to find, as we have learned already, that he is a man who lived in history. He is the Christ, the Messiah. And he is the Son of God. And we're going to see how all of those things pertain to the second thing that Mark wants us to know, and that is, what did he do? And that's the heart of the gospel, that he came to provide forgiveness of sins by his death and resurrection. And then we're going to find Mark also points beyond that to the age that we live in, show the establishment of the fundamentals of the current age, the establishment of the church, or at least the beginning of it, in the appointment of the disciples and the training of the disciples. We've looked at the outline of Mark, four parts. The beginning, the first 13 verses, provide the fundamentals of the story. And introduce the important idea that Jesus has come as God to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy, that a Messiah was to come, and he was come to deal with the powers of hell and to bring about forgiveness of sins and the work of salvation, as particularly with a particular emphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the work that he's doing. Well, that's introduced to us in the first 13 verses. And then we have the first of the second part of the book is the first of two large sections on the ministry of the Lord Jesus, with an emphasis upon his person and his mission in the first part here through the end of chapter 11. And the key verse in that section is one that we just recited a few minutes ago, where Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ. So that Mark is building up to that point, and having established that he's the Christ, then he goes on to say what that means in terms of what he's going to do, and begins to direct their attention to the cross. Then we have the second large section beginning in chapter 11 and going almost to the end of the book, just a few verses wanting. And here the emphasis is upon the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the climax or the key verse of that section is a verse that we'll be learning for too long. Last of our memory verses, Mark 10:45, where we're told that Jesus did not come, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And then finally, the last section, a few verses, a bit of a controversial section, but really establishes the idea that the work that Jesus began continuing, even though he has ascended into the presence of the Father. So those are the four sections. We've gone over that a few times, and I think it gives you kind of a handle to put the message of Mark into so you can remember what's there. Just briefly, just to review some of the things we've talked about thus far, we had the initial presentation of Jesus in the first few chapters, beginning, including the introduction, and presentation is demonstrating that he's Messiah, the link with the Old Testament. That's why that's given, because it's important to see that he is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has prophesied. He is God. That's brought on very quickly with the in his baptismal in his baptism, where this Holy Spirit and the Father make appearances or are seen and heard or heard. And then other places, people began to wonder about that when he says he forgives sin. That clearly was an announcement that he is God. We see that he came to deal with Satan and sin, just a brief account of the temptation, but very quickly he begins casting out Satan and makes the point in this first section that is evidence that the powers of hell are broken, basically. He's come to bind the strong man and to occupy his supposed house. And then we had the fact that the presentation of Jesus really requires a response. There's no neutrality. And the response is either to oppose him or to follow him. And the opposition can be a hostile opposition, whereas illustrated by the scribes who said he's demon-possessed, or it can be a more friendly opposition by his family members who said he's insane, he's out of his mind. Either case, they were opposing him. And on the other hand, that's in contrast with the disciples who, when he said, follow me, they followed. And then we started last time with the parables. There are 11 parables in the book of Mark, I guess depending how you define parables, but 11 of them. We already had some brief ones that are in chapter 2 and chapter 3 that are almost proverbs. They're just kind of one-liners, and there's very much a similarity between a parable and a proverb. And then last time we had the first extended parable, the parable of the sower, and then we're going to look now at the other parables. And what I want to do today is I want to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God, because that's the subject of the parables, as we will see. We'll just make a very, very brief reference to the first parable that we've looked at, and then look at three new parables of the kingdom in our text that we have for us. And then the parable section is followed by a series of miracles, one right after the other. And so we almost could leave this last miracle at the end of chapter 4 to match up with the miracles in the next chapter, but it's here, so we'll look at it. And I think it actually fits very well with the parables, as I hope you'll see when we get to the end. Well, first of all, some comments and thoughts about the kingdom of God. The parables teach kingdom truth. That ought not to surprise us, because in Mark chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, when Jesus began his ministry, it says that he preached that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so we have that statement, but we have no description of what he taught. So it ought not to surprise us when we get a more detailed description of what he is teaching that we'll find out what that means, that he is what it means that he's preaching the kingdom of God. And so therefore, when we get to the parables, we're taught that the parables teach about the kingdom of God. If you look at the description of the parables in the middle of the parable of the sower, it says in essence that a parable is a vehicle to communicate truth about the mystery of the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, "To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside all things come in parables." So the parables are not unlocked for them, but they will be unlocked for those, and what will show them is truth about the kingdom of God. The description of the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4 does not say that it's a parable about the kingdom, but interestingly, in Matthew chapter 13, when Matthew gives his account of the parable of the sower, in Jesus' interpretation, we'll just say first, in Mark's interpretation, he says that the sower sows the word. Matthew tells us what he says, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches it." So the parable there says, the description there says that the seed is the word of the kingdom. And therefore, that adds to our understanding that what we're learning about is the kingdom of God. The two of the three parables we're going to look at today in Mark, the latter part of the chapter here, begin by saying that this parable is a parable about the kingdom of God. So these are parables, really, that are going to teach us about the kingdom of God. So we need to know a little bit about the kingdom of God. If you're reading in the Bible reading chart, you read Matthew, or you will read today, Matthew 25, 1 through 30. And that is a series of parables, a couple of parables, and they each one say, this is something about the kingdom of God. So the principle, I think, is pretty well established that this is a vehicle for teaching about the kingdom of God. So the question is, what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is the final consummation of God's plan for his people and for his creation. And that's very clear if you look at the Old Testament texts. And I've listed a series of them here, which we won't take time to read, all of them. Perhaps we'll look at Zechariah chapter 9. And it shows what the prophet Zechariah was anticipating, a familiar passage where he says, "Rejoice greatly," this is chapter 9, verse 9, "O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations, and his kingdom or his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So it's clearly Zechariah is announcing a kingdom that is a worldwide kingdom with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, on the throne. Chapter 14, verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. It shall be the Lord is one, and his name is and his name one." And we can look at the others sometime, and actually this is only a selection, because it's very clear that the Old Testament was anticipating the Messiah would reign on the throne of the throne of David, and would sit and rule over a kingdom. That also is the hope of the New Testament. And there, I'll give you some passages here as well, and I won't take time to read them, but just to let you see that they're here. Mark 14 passage, verse 25, comes in the institution of the Lord's Supper. And there the Lord says, "I'm not going to drink of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom." So he says, you're not going to drink this wine with me, this juice with me, until we do it together in the kingdom. Revelation chapter 11 talks about the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Christ. And then chapter 20 talks about the millennial kingdom. And then I don't have listed here, but it goes on into chapter 21 where we have the new heaven and the new earth, which is really the final kingdom as it's to be. And Matthew chapter 25 which we've been reading in our Bible reading chart, speaks about the entry of people into the kingdom that will occur when the Lord returns. So it's the hope of the Old Testament. It's the hope of the New Testament. Now, that is not to be confused with the fact that God reigns now. God is sovereignly ruling over all of his creation. And I'm going to list some verses of some texts here for you. And I'll look at just one of them, Psalm 145:13. And the others speak of the same kind of thing. But again, it's a very small sampling of what we could have that establishes the truth that the Lord reigns now, that he is king now. And Psalm 145:13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, that's generations of people. So that's not talking about new generations in an eternal state, because there are not new generations there. That's talking now. And if you read the text, you'll see he's talking about how the Lord rules over his creation and causes the various elements of creation to function. So the Lord is ruling. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about his sovereign rule, which is absolute here. And then we could look at a couple texts, which I won't read for you now. But here these texts speak about God's sovereignty over the kingdoms of the earth. Daniel 4:17, the Holy One is speaking, and that Holy One says that the Lord sets up kings and brings one up and sets another one down, so that when President Obama is elected in November 2008, it's because the Lord ordered that to occur. That's his will. When a dictator like Saddam Hussein is put into power, the Lord ordered that. The Lord puts people in place and selects the lowliest of men, the text says there, so that he rules now. In a sense, he is the king of the universe, in a real sense, an absolute sense. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar tells us his experience that the Lord is sovereign, and he exalts or he brings low, and nobody can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" So that when we talk about the kingdom of God as we're anticipating in the future, we're talking about a unique phase of God's rule over his creation, because he absolutely rules over his creation now in all aspects of his creation. So that what we're talking about really is we're talking about a kingdom that is to come. And it's more than God's dominion over creation, which has been since the very beginning. This is something unique. And Jesus speaks of it himself in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. Mark 13 is where we have it in the book of Mark. And he announces that his people are going to be participants in that final kingdom. And when he is standing before Pilate in John chapter 18, he tells Pilate that he is in fact the king of the Jews, but that his kingdom is not of this earth, not of this world. And by that, he does not mean that it won't be here. He means that it is a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that is of another level than the world that is now. And we know that that will be realized when there is a new heaven and a new earth, and heaven comes down, as is pictured later on in the book of Revelation. So there is a kingdom to come that Jesus talks about. But there also is a sense in which the kingdom of God that we're talking about, as opposed to his absolute rule, is now. Jesus told John, to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that the new birth, being born again, being regenerated, brings you into the kingdom of God. Remember, he says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. And then later on, he says, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Or to say it a different way, when you're born again, you see the kingdom of God. When you're born again, you enter the kingdom of God. So there is a sense, a real sense, in which we are participants in the kingdom of God, and we're participants now in the kingdom of God. The story of the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 is a good illustration, because in that case, when the Lord said to his disciples that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, you remember what the disciples said? They said, well, if that's the case, how can anybody be saved? In their mind, it was very clear that entering the kingdom of God was equivalent to being saved. And Jesus said, not possible with men, but with God all things are possible. And then in Luke chapter 17, the Lord talks about the kingdom of God not being around them in a visible form, but the kingdom of God being within. So that when we talk about the kingdom of God, you find texts that very clearly say that it is a kingdom to come after Christ returns. And then you find texts to say, no, really, not no, but you say it is a kingdom now. And I think to help us understand that, I'm going to teach you a little bit of medical terminology. This is actually a French phrase that we use in medicine, form frust. You leave off the E's when you say it, form frust. And the medical dictionary says that it's a partial, arrested, or unapparent form of a disease. You know, one of the challenges of medicine is when you have somebody who comes with a problem, they don't typically will show up with the full-blown problem. They show up with parts of it and incomplete. So you have to kind of put the pieces together, and sometimes you don't put them together well till time passes and other things appear, and then it becomes obvious that that's what you're dealing with. So it's a partial or arrested or unapparent form of the disease. The French phrase, the French translation is unfinished form. Or I did a search on Babelfish, which is a site on the internet where they'll translate from one language to the other. And I put form frust in there and said translate that from French to English. And they said rough form. And I think that's a pretty good translation as well. And so that the reason I introduced that word is because I think that the kingdom of God that we're living in right now, that we're participating in now, is a form frust of the kingdom of God. It's a primitive form of the kingdom of God. It's a partial form of the kingdom of God. It's a rough form. It's an unfinished form. And the reason that that is the case is because we live in the dominion of Satan. The text, the word of God is very, very clear in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he's the god of this world. And 1 John 5:19 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So that it's clear that we live in the dominion of Satan while we're in the kingdom of God currently. We live in the dominion of sin and the curse. You know, I don't think any of us would say in the last 24 hours that we have absolutely not sinned. Certainly we're more or less aware of the curse in our daily living as we encounter diseases and disabilities and various trials. What kind of a kingdom is that? Well, we live in the form frust of the kingdom, because we really live in expectation that there is a real kingdom out there that we're going to enter into, where these other things will be taken away. And so to say that the kingdom of God is now is to say that the kingdom of God is in a primitive form. It's in a partial form. It is not complete. And we live in anticipation of a coming kingdom. Now, there's another aspect of the kingdom of God that the scripture talks about that I won't spend a lot of time in, and that's the millennial reign of Christ, because that also is a partial form of the kingdom of God. And it's partial because there remains a remnant of sin. Satan is going to be bound during that period of time, but later he'll be released. Whereas in the kingdom of God, as it's described in the ultimate form, there will be no Satan. He will not get out at a later time. He will be in the lake of fire eternally, and there will be no remnant of sin there. So that there is kind of a preliminary aspect to that of the kingdom of God too, because the kingdom of God is in its final stage. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about salvation, we're talking about the millennium, we're talking about the new heaven and the earth. Salvation, where it is partial, personal, but only partially experienced. When I look at you all, You're nice folk, and I like you all, and so on, but you do not look like kings and princes and so on. And when you walk outside and the strangers see us, and they don't think of us as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, and we are. We are in the kingdom of God, but it is in its form frust. The millennium will be even more complete, but still not complete. And then finally we will enter the new heaven and the new earth. And the parables are talking about the personal aspect of it. The parables are talking about this, salvation, personal salvation, that aspect of the kingdom of God. Now, let's look at the parables. And just to remind you about the parable of the sower, talking about the role of the Word of God, an emphasis upon the things that interfere with the Word of God, and the fact that the Word of God is effective in accomplishing the purpose that God has in mind. And the kingdom lesson out of all of that is that the kingdom is different than what they were anticipating. They were expecting a political leader, but what they got was a spiritual work coming with under the ministry of the Word of God. And it was a ministry that is being opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. You remember those three elements are in the three early parts of the three initial three soils. But that in fact there is going to be an ultimate victory, and there is going to be productivity by the ministry of the Word in establishing the kingdom. So now let's look very briefly at the three parables that we have here. The first is the parable of the lamp in verses 21 through 24. And here we read that is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? So that it's a very simple, almost a proverb, and that is the purpose of a lamp is to give light. You don't put it under a basket or cover it up. You put it out there so it can shed light. And the interpretation of that is that it's God's purpose to reveal. God is not in the purpose of concealing. And this is important because he's just said that the parables conceal. And yet the idea here is that light is to be seen. So that would suggest that the revelation of God will ultimately be seen completely. I think that's what he's saying here. But for the time being, the revelation is particular, specific to individuals. Some are blocked from the light, and some are granted the light. That's what the parable of the sower taught us. But this parable says, look, this is not what we anticipate in the kingdom. In the kingdom, there will be no blocking of the light. And so the kingdom lesson for this age, is to take heed what you hear, verse 24. And the idea is you don't listen and you say, well, you know, this is not important to me or I'll deal with it later. Because the text says when you hear and you discard the truth that you hear, you will be granted less opportunity to hear, not more. So if you put it off, you're in trouble. And when you hear the word, you don't debate, well, am I one that's supposed to hear it or not? You pay heed to it. You pay attention. You receive it. You embrace it. And as you do that, more will be granted to you. So you can't hide behind the fact that God has is doing a work of judgment, and some are the truth is being concealed. When you hear the word of God, you need to hear it, because that's God's purpose. And what'll happen is the light will be taken away in some cases. So it's important that when we hear the truth concerning the kingdom of God and what's to happen in the future, that we pay heed to that. The parable of the growing seed is the next one. And this parable is exclusive to Mark. Mark's the only one who gives us this parable. And it's a parable that's given here in verse 26. The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And so the picture is a man puts seed out, and he goes to bed. And the next morning he wakes up, and there's a little stuff emerging from the ground, you know. And then he goes to bed again, and pretty soon he wakes up, and there's a little bit more coming up. And then he goes to bed and sleeps through the night and gets up one morning and here's the full crop, the full harvest. And the idea is it's happening in a sort of a secret way that he doesn't have any concept of how that kind of thing is happening. And the Lord said in Luke chapter 17, when he's talking to the Pharisees, he says, the kingdom comes not with observation. And perhaps really that is a statement that might illustrate what he means here. The kingdom of God is coming and is at work and is emerging more and more, but it's not so clear to us if you look at it minute by minute. And yet when you go away for a while and you come back, there's a little bit more there. And that's an offense to our sense, but it's really a description of the providence of God that's working kind of secretly. We're more inclined to agree with Isaiah in Isaiah 64:1, where he says, oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down. You know, and the Lord says, no, that's not what's happening right now. It'll happen someday, but right now it's more like a seed that's just kind of sneaking up there, and you go away and come back, and well, there's a little bit more there, but it sure doesn't look like the kingdom yet. Because if all of us who've planted gardens and watched them grow, you can't guess typically from what you see sneaking out half inch above the ground what that's going to be. And it takes a while for it finally to show up. And the emphasis there is upon the hand of God secretly bringing about the kingdom, and ultimately the harvest will come. And the lesson really from this for the kingdom is that really we accept living in a partial fulfillment. We accept the form frust aspect of the kingdom. And when we wake up in the morning and there's not a full-blown kingdom, and we're suffering the ravages of sin with disease or discomfort of some sort, and we struggle with things, that is not a denial of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is secretly growing. And so we accept that partial fulfillment as evidence of the coming fulfillment. And then we believe that God is relentlessly working despite appearances. So you plant the seed, you get up and you see something there. It sure doesn't look like the kingdom, but it is. It's coming. And I think that's really the purpose of this one, to teach us to trust in the Lord despite appearances. And it really emphasizes the concept that we live by faith and not by sight. Because what we see when we look around us is not a kingdom. It does not look like we're in the kingdom of God. And Scripture says we are, and says there is a final kingdom coming. And so we persevere and we live by faith, and we don't abandon because what we see doesn't seem to support what the Word of God tells us is coming. And then we have the parable of the mustard seed. And the parable is fairly simply that the smallest seed yields the greatest plant. Verse 30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? So we're going to picture the kingdom of God. It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. So that the picture is pretty self-evident. A little teeny tiny seed produces a great plant. And I think that in applying to the kingdom is that the kingdom is insignificant at this point. But that doesn't deny the fact that it's going to not going to be great at some point. And in fact, it'll be greater than what it appears right now around us. So the things that we see and the things we experience as participants in the kingdom of God, because we're in the kingdom of God, is not a prediction of the quality of that kingdom that is yet to come, because the picture here is this little tiny seed that you can hardly see, and pretty soon, you know, there are birds standing on it, you know, because it's emerged into something huge. And when you just look at the seed, and if you're not wise to things, you would say, no way, it's not going to happen. And even as you're watching it grow, you would probably say, isn't going to happen. It happens. And so the kingdom lesson really is that we see the certainty of the coming of the universal kingdom, the mysterious ways of God in all of this, because it's certainly would seem better for us that the Lord would just do it right away and let us participate in more of the fullness of the blessings that he has in store for us. But rather, he takes us in the way that he does. And I think that, I won't develop this idea, but I think it's worth thinking about here. I thought of the hymn, Hail, Thou Once Despised Jesus, because that really is a picture of the life of Christ. You know, he really came as an insignificant individual on the face of the earth, certainly not thought of as the king of the universe. And even to this day, people speak of him, don't even think of him as the king of the universe. He is to them a mustard seed, but he is going to appear someday as more than a giant tree. So I think that the kingdom lesson there provides really applies to the king as well. Well, having said those things, having taught those things, the Lord now gets his disciples into a boat and sends them across into a storm. And as I thought about this, I think that this really is a true story, but I think it's, in a sense, it's kind of a parable, because I think it illustrates what he has just taught them about the kingdom, some of the aspects of what he's taught them about the kingdom. It's very clear that when they got into the boat to go over to the other side, they were there by the direction of the Lord. The Lord said to them, get into the boat, and we're going to go to the other side. And when they got into the middle of the storm, they were there at the direction of the Lord. And the Lord himself was asleep. And the disciples were afraid of the storm. And so they said in verse 38, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And so Jesus got up, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? And so after rebuking the wind and calming the seas, he rebukes the disciples for their lack of faith, and the disciples fear the Lord. Well, what is the lesson of that? Well, one of the lessons we come out of that is that the Word of God is safe. You know, these parables, a couple of them have emphasized the Word and the key role that the Word has. The Word, and there is a tendency for us to doubt the Word of God because it says things and we don't realize them. You know, we experience adversity, persecution, and even death and because of our adherence to the Word of God. And you remember in the parable of the sower, it says that they were persecuted for the Word's sake, and those who were persecuted for the Word's sake, who were in the stony ground, they fell aside. And yet, for us, the Word is safe. And the difficulties that arise and challenge our minds because the Word of God is contrary to our experience are a challenge to us. But the lesson of this miracle, the Lord says, get into the boat and we're going to cross over to the other side. What that means is they're going to get over to the other side. And the fact that they went through a storm was not going to get in the way of the Lord's plan. And the fact the storm was really a trial of their faith, as evidenced by the way the Lord interpreted it for them in his rebuke. It was a test of whether they trusted him. And the storm was telling to them, we're not going to make it to the other side. And so it was a challenge to their faith. And that's clearly a common experience for us. And then the fact of Jesus sleeping. It's a false perception that he doesn't care. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You're sleeping. And I don't know that there are probably some opportunity, sometimes in our lives we can think back where we have thought, I wonder if he's sleeping. You know, he's not paying attention to what's going on in my life. And that's why I say here that this the fact that Jesus was sleeping was a false perception, because he is not sleeping. He knows what's going on. And he intends to make use of the storm for his own purposes. And then the sin of the disciples, I think, is worth thinking about here. They were fearful. You know, what were they fearful about? They were fearful of God's neglect. They were fearful that God had not was not going to take care of them and provide for them. They really were doubting the goodness of God and the providence of God and the care of God. And so they had lack of faith. Well, what was their faith lacking? That is, what should they believe when they're in a circumstance like that? And the tendency, I think, for us to say, well, they should believe that the Lord would get them out of the storm. And I think that that's not true. The object of our faith is not an event. The object of our faith is always in the Lord. You know, their faith should have been that He cares. That's what their faith should have been, that He is God who cares. And how He was going to manifest Himself to them in that regard was something they couldn't believe in directly because they didn't know. Because there are plenty of instances where it's the will of God to let people perish in a storm. And there are instances where it's the will of God to deliver people from the storm. So your faith is not in an event. Your faith is in Jesus Christ, in His goodness, in His wisdom, in His promise that He is going to ultimately complete the good work in us that He began, and He's going to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So that I think it's an important thing to think about what their circumstances and how they should react, because you know they're living in a primitive form of the kingdom, and they're fearful. And the thing that they need to maintain is their confidence in Jesus Christ, their confidence in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And so the lesson of that is that when you live under these circumstances, that you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust yourself to Him, because He will do the right thing, although not necessarily the thing that we would choose at this moment. And then I think the end of the lesson is a good point to emphasize. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" I think they were beginning to learn, because they need to fear God more than they fear the wind, more than they fear the storm. The fear of God needs to be foremost in their mind rather than the fear of their circumstances or what is going on. And it's not a fear that He's going to come crashing down on us, but a fear of the awesomeness of God and the grandeur of the great God that we stand before. So I think it's a good set of lessons here. Parables for Hearing Ears, we've entitled it in our lesson, but I think there are three points that we can keep in mind as we listen to the parables, and that is that the kingdom of God is our expectation. That's what He's looking forward to. That's what we're anticipating. We're anticipating the kingdom of God. We expect the final consummation of our salvation. But the ways of God are curious for us now, and living in the form frust of the kingdom, the primitive form of the kingdom, the incomplete form of the kingdom, is a test for us. It's a trial of our faith. You know, do we trust the Lord Jesus Christ in the way that He leads us when it is very unkingdomly? I'm sure we would all admit as we think over our last week. And yet, that's where the Lord has us. And He has us by His word and by His direction. And so our responsibility then is to trust in Him, who is the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to fulfill God's purpose for all the earth and for us personally. And He is very God of very God, so that means He is able to do that. And so our faith is in Him and not in our circumstances or not in an outcome that we particularly desire, but our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's a set of parables and a miracle to have together here, because they really emphasize the same kind of thing in speaking and then in an event that occurred in their lives. As we wait the kingdom of God, and as we live in the kingdom of God partially, and as we encounter and address the ways of God in our lives day by day, and by the grace of God respond by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that we find in your word, and we thank you that we belong to you, that we are full members of your kingdom, and that it is your doing that we are in that position. And if there are any here today that are not, we pray that you would grant them ears to hear, and that they would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and enter the kingdom of God. And we pray, Father, that as we live in a very partial form of the kingdom, that we would not be discouraged, that we would not faint, that we would not deny the truth of your word, that we would not deny Christ, but that we'd live day by day trusting in you and in the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the ultimate purpose that he has to return and for us to reign with him forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.